The gospel this morning comes from John chapter 6, verses 56 to 69, and you can find it on page 1071 of the Church Bibles. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Well, I've chosen this morning to speak on our epistle reading from the book of James. And if you want to follow it, we're on page 1213 of the Church Bibles. James is one of the earliest books that we have in the New Testament. It was written in AD 49, just 16 years. AD, not 18. AD 49, just 16 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it was written by Jesus' half-brother, James. And he's writing to Jewish Christians who live in Gentile communities outside of Palestine. And as a book, I have to say, it's quite challenging. It's not an easy read. It's quite confrontational. But it's a very practical book. And he demands that we examine ourselves, that we're honest and self-critical as he discusses issues such as greed, hypocrisy, pride, and discrimination. And in this passage that we heard today, he has two challenges for them. And the first is that their economic status, whether that be wealth or poverty, is nothing to do with their standing in God. And the second is about trials and temptations, where they come from and what they can lead to. And that's the thoughts I want to explore this morning. Now, you may be thinking that these two issues, wealth and poverty, and trials and temptations, have got nothing to do with each other. Indeed, if you look at the chapter one as a whole, James starts in verses 1 to 8 by talking about trials. From verses 12 to 18, he's talking about trials and temptations. And in the middle, we have these four verses about wealth and poverty. And it's almost as if James has gone off on a bit of a tangent. But you know, one of the trickiest temptations for Christians to avoid is to think that our outward circumstances are a sign of God's approval or disapproval. And making unhealthy comparisons with each other is a snare for both rich and poor alike. The poor, focusing on their circumstances and comparing themselves to their wealthier brothers and sisters, might end up feeling contempt for them, or worse, feel rejected by God. They might think that God's forgotten about them, that they are at the bottom of the heap. And those who are wealthier, on the other hand, can fall into the trap of believing that they are approved of by God and that their prosperity is a sign of that. As you're no doubt aware, there's a whole branch of the church in the US that teaches the prosperity gospel as truth. But this can lead to pride and elitism. And the rich can think that God has favoured them, that God loves them more, and that they have a good standing with him. But you know what? God's not impressed with money. It means nothing to him. And because it means nothing to him, it cannot mean that the poor are less worthy in his eyes. Far from it, in his economy, as he says in this passage, they have a high position. And Jesus himself said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And the rich too can be similarly comforted in that because money means nothing to God, it doesn't diminish his view of them when that money is lost, as it may well be. Because wealth, he warns, is like the wild flowers that grow in our meadows, here today and gone tomorrow. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. It's easy to lose perspective in a consumer culture. But as Timothy is told by Paul, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. It reminds me of the occasion somebody once asked how much a billionaire, I believe it was John Paul Getty, had left when they died. And the answer, all of it. You will never see a hearse towing a trailer or carrying a top box. And the problem with wealth and poverty is that they are both relative and transient. They are relative in that you might consider yourselves poor depending on who you're comparing yourself with. Here in the affluent West, we will never know, whatever our circumstances, the depth of poverty that people endure in underdeveloped countries and third world areas and war-torn places. When I came back from Haiti earlier this year, I was talking with a friend, and it was no one from St. Paul's, about the reaction of a small child on seeing us wander through the hospital grounds because she'd never seen a white face before. And my friend came back immediately with, "Haven't they got televisions?" And I'm thinking, televisions? They don't have plumbed-in water. They don't have electricity. They have dirt floors. Never mind televisions. But if you're comparing your income to that of a Premiership footballer who seemed to earn thousands every week, you might consider that you're poor. So poverty and wealth are relative. And they're also transient in that whether we are rich or poor now, now is not forever, and things may well change. What's of prime importance, though, is that we cooperate with God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And Paul's charge to Timothy a little later in that chapter is this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You see, wealth is a responsibility, but if we use it wisely, we lay up treasure that will last. And if we persevere through the trials of life, we will receive the crown that God has promised to those who love him. And what we are promised is not honor and glory and wealth, but eternal life, living with God forever. And it's at this point that James switches back to talking about temptation. And he's quite unequivocal here. He says, whatever you do, when you give in to temptation, don't blame God. And blaming God, of course, is nothing new. If you go right back to Genesis chapter 3, when God confronts Adam after he's eaten the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, what does he do? He blames Eve. But he doesn't only blame Eve, he blames God as well. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. If you hadn't have put the woman here, it wouldn't have happened. Your fault. And people blame God all the time, don't they? When tragedies happen, when accidents strike. But James couldn't be clearer. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And not only does God not tempt us, but when we're tempted, he promises to protect us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, what everybody else has experienced. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So temptation doesn't come from God, but neither does it come from Satan. If you look at this passage, Satan isn't mentioned, but read verse 14. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. By his own evil desire. Temptation comes from within us. We really are our own worst enemies sometimes. Yes, I think Satan uses it to entice us to sin, but the evil desire that starts it is ours. And I think it's worth thinking about this for the moment here, about the difference between a trial and a temptation. Are they one and the same? Is there a difference? Well, yes, I think there is. If you look at the word that is used in the original Greek in verse 2 for trial and the word for temptation here, it comes from the same root word, but it's a word that can have two different meanings. Temptation, we've said, never comes from God. It comes from within us. But if we give in to that temptation, it can lead to sin and to death. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. But when we give in to it, we sin, and sin can lead to death. Trials, on the other hand, can come from God. As early as Genesis chapter 22, we read that God tested Abraham when he told him to take his son up and sacrifice him. Deuteronomy 8 speaks of God testing the hearts of the Israelites as they wandered in the desert for 40 years because he wanted to know what was on their hearts. Trials are often just circumstances of life that are difficult and which cause us to have to depend on God. They are not random events as a result of some cosmic throwing of the dice, but they are sent to us because of a purpose and a plan. In Proverbs 17, it says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. So he brings trials into our lives not to harm us, but to help us. And that's what he's doing. He's testing our hearts. Will we trust him? Will we realize that he's helping us to become more mature? that he's giving us an opportunity for our faith to be stretched. And that's why he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. So if temptation comes from inside of us and can lead to sin and death if we give in to it, trials come from outside of us and can lead to growth and maturity and bring us closer to God. I think one of the things about trials do we need to remember is that they don't have to be the huge catastrophes of life. Trials are much more often the result of just daily multiple minor pressures that leave us tired, discouraged, and feeling a bit burned out. You know, take the young mum at the moment who's trying to entertain 3 school-aged children at the end of the summer holidays when her husband's gone back to work on a limited budget, while she's cooking and cleaning and having to source the pencil cases and the shoes and everything else, whilst looking after elderly parents. That can be a trial, a situation where you need patience and energy and hope. Or take the people who are at work in the offices, perhaps covering several people's work because everyone else is off on holiday, and the workload has expanded, but there's no more time to do it in. That can be a trial where you need perseverance and wisdom and strength. And the other interesting thing is that any one situation can be a trial or a temptation, depending on how you look at it. Now, take an example of someone who's aging and argumentative relative is coming to stay for a few days. The temptation in that situation is to snap and to have a blazing row with them. The trial is how to stay calm and you use God's strength and not your own in that situation. Or someone filling in their tax return at the end of the year. The temptation is to be economical with the truth if there's a financial benefit for you in that. The trial is relying on God with what's left and managing with that. But in the face of all of this, James holds on to the truth about the nature of God, from whom we receive every good and perfect gift. God, who is the Father of the heavenly lights, giving light that is constant. The moon waxes and wanes, and the sun sets, but the light of God is constant. So he warns his listeners, don't be deceived, dear brothers. James is telling us not to think for a minute that God is responsible for evil or responsible for our giving into temptation. What he is responsible for is every good and perfect gift. Everything good that we receive comes from God. And ultimately, that gift, of course, is salvation. So coming into land, I thought we'd just have a moment or two on how to resist temptation. And I think the first thing to say is know your weaknesses. Recognize the situations and the people that give you trouble in this area and avoid them. Now take chocolate. Every Friday when I do my Tesco shopping, I will buy a multi-pack of Mars bars or what do they call it? Snickers. I still call them marathons, yeah. And Kit Kats. And I tell myself as I'm buying them that they're for my husband. And it's true that he does have far more than I do. But if I know they are in the fridge, as yesterday afternoon, when I make the worst time is about 4 in the afternoon when I'm making myself a cup of tea, I'm a little bit peckish. It is so tempting to go and help myself to one. If they're not there, I can't. So know your weaknesses and avoid them. Secondly, just say no. Choose instead to do what is good. In chapter 4, verse 7, James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. One of Oscar Wilde's characters once famously said, I can resist everything except temptation, but we're called to put up a fight. So know your weaknesses. Just say no. Use God's word. Think of Jesus' example in the wilderness. Every time Satan comes at him, he rejects him with a quote from the Old Testament. Sadly, our level of biblical literacy today is poor. But we need to read the Bible, we need to study it, and we need to memorize those verses so that we have them at our fingertips when we need them. And lastly, pray. Pray for strength, pray for protection, for wisdom, for discernment, and use God's help. So this is a tricky book. James hits the ground running from verse 2 in this short letter. I have no idea if subsequent preachers this month will choose to speak on James, but it is on the reading list until the end of September. But I'd encourage you, if you have a moment, just to sit down and read the book from beginning to end. It's short and it won't take long. But it's a very practical book, and he urges us to be a doer of the word. Perhaps his message can be summed up in verse 22, which says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." What does it say? Do what it says. Do what it says. And God's purpose in this is summed up in the last verse of our passage. He chose to give us birth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. What's that about? Well, James's Jewish listeners would have been well aware of the Jewish harvest and the practice of taking in the first crops and offering them as an act of worship, as a blessing on the rest of the crops, and as a sign that there is much more to come. And our lives, shaped by the gospel, looking at the world with this fresh perspective, a part of this, and the means by which every good and perfect gift might be shared with those around us, so that God's purposes for the whole of creation might be realized. Let's pray. Father of lights, we thank you that every good and perfect gift we have comes from you. We thank you that you delight in giving us good gifts, and we pray that we might be thankful for and generous with the gifts that you have given us. We pray also that we might be strong in the face of trials which come our way, that we might persevere and grow in faith and maturity. And Father, we pray also for protection, for wisdom, and for strength in the face of temptation. Make us strong. And may our lives be so attractive to those around us that they will come to want you to know you for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.